Well, let me pray and then we'll dive in. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great love for us. We thank you for your word. We thank you that through this book of Zechariah written over 2,500 years ago, that you are still speaking to us today. We pray that you would give us ears to hear, that we would understand what you are saying to us, and we pray that you would enable our hearts to accept your word with faith. We pray that we will respond adequately, that we'd respond with faith and obedience to you. Amen. Well, I've got a really terrible memory. I don't know about you, but anyone who knows me well will know this about me. Just ask my wife. I forget everything. I forget what I'm doing. I forget where I'm going. Do you ever get in the car and you start driving and all of a sudden you realize, hang on, where am I going? And you're just driving on autopilot somewhere. Does that? No, it doesn't. Okay. Well, it happens to me all the time. You can ask me later some of the funny places I've ended up doing just that. But not only do I forget what I'm doing and forget where I'm going, I forget names. I forget people's faces, which is really bad when you do what I do throughout the week. And I forget times. You know, I've only just figured out, after a few years, what time night church is. I'm responsible for night church, and I can never figure out if it's 6 or 6.30. I keep asking Keelan, and she rolls her eyes at me and says, Scott, it's 6.30. So I think I finally figured it out, 6 o'clock, and I'll be here. Well, I forget lots of things, but I think I'm ashamed to say, worst of all, one thing that I forget is promises. I forget promises that I've made to people. And we all know the disappointment, don't we, of when people forget their promises to us. We know the disappointment and the pain of broken and forgotten promises. Now, some promises matter more than others, we're surrounded with forgotten promises, forgotten election promises, maybe forgotten promises of a promotion at work. Maybe it's just forgotten promises to pick up the milk on the way home or to put out the bins before the garbage truck arrives, which is pretty painful, if you ask me. Or maybe it's far more serious. Maybe it's the forgotten promises of marriage vows or something similar. We've all, in our lives at different times, put our trust in people and in their promises only to be let down because they've forgotten their promises to us. And because of this, it's really hard for us to trust, isn't it? It's hard for us to believe promises when someone makes them. And it's only natural that we would do that. And, you know, it's not just new to our day and age. We're not like the only people in history that have found it hard to trust people's promises. Now, back when Zechariah began his ministry, this is the situation that Israel was in. Israel were unsure about God's promises. They were unsure whether they could trust God, and they thought that maybe God had forgotten his promises to them. Well, what were God's promises? God had made loads of promises to Israel. He had promised to establish an everlasting kingdom through Israel, a kingdom of peace and of blessing, a kingdom with a king who would rule forever. A pretty amazing set of promises, really. But what happened is, along the way, Israel had forgotten God. They'd forgotten his promises, they'd failed to trust him, and they'd turned away from following God. They'd rejected him. And so God had punished them. He promised to punish them by sending a foreign power. He sent Babylon to come and defeat them and deport them to Babylon. But God also promised that after 70 years in Babylon, he would bring them back. Well, Zechariah is just after that time. God's people have been punished, they've been taken to Babylon, and after 70 years they've come back to Jerusalem, come back to their land, and they've just started to rebuild the city and to rebuild God's temple. But as they're building they're not really quite sure if what they're doing is really worthwhile. They weren't sure about God's promises. All they could see around them was not a great nation, was not a great king, was not peace, but a small remnant, the dregs of a once great nation. Poor and pitiful, they were oppressed by all the nations and peoples around them. They had no kingdom and they had no king. And so they began to wonder, well, has God forgotten his promises? He made us these promises, and it's not what we see right now. Has God forgotten his promises? Well, these are the questions for us today. If you've ever considered God's promises for yourself, I'm sure that you've asked the exact same question. Can we trust God's promises? Has God forgotten his promises? Does he keep his promises? And should we worry about his promises, or should we just forget about them ourselves? Has God forgotten his promises, and should we just forget about them? Well, these questions are the two questions that we're going to answer this morning as we look at Zechariah. And the first hint we get of an answer is in Zechariah's name. That might sound a bit weird, but if you've been with us for the last few months, as we've worked our way through these minor prophets, we've noticed that the prophets' names are often quite significant because the Hebrews used to name, they name with meaning. So we saw in Hosea, an earlier prophet, that his name means deliverer. And his message for the people was that even though God was going to punish his people by taking them to Babylon, that God would then deliver his people out of Babylon. We saw with the prophet Joel that his name means Yahweh is God. And we saw in Joel's ministry a reminder that God, Yahweh, Israel's God, really is the God who's in charge of everything. Amos's name means burdensome. And his message to Israel was that Israel had become a burden to God because of all their sin, because they kept rejecting him. And then we come to Zechariah, after skipping a few, and we find that Zechariah's name also gives us a key to his ministry and his message. See, Zechariah's name means God remembers. God remembers. And Zechariah's ministry, like his name, was to encourage the people that God had not forgotten his promises. But on the contrary, God was actually getting ready to fulfill his promises in an amazing way. He encouraged his people not to forget God as their ancestors had done, and he urged them to trust God with their lives and to wait patiently for God's promises to come. Well, that was Zechariah's word to Israel, and it's the same to us today. God does indeed remember his promises. He will not forget them or abandon them. And so you and I too must turn to him. We must trust his promises for ourselves. Well, you've got Zechariah open. Flick back to the first chapter, chapter 1, a couple of pages back. Chapter 1 and verse 12. Where we read here that God indeed has not forgotten his promises. Here we have an angel. It's a vision that God gave Zechariah, and an angel has looked out and he's seen Israel being oppressed by those around them. And this is what the angel says to God: Lord Almighty, how long will you withhold mercy from Jerusalem and from the towns of Judah, which you have been angry with these 70 years? So the Lord spoke kind and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. Then the angel who was speaking to me said, Proclaim this word. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I am very jealous for Jerusalem and Zion, but I am very angry with the nations that feel secure. I was only a little angry, but they added to the calamity. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. I will return to Jerusalem with mercy, and there my house will be rebuilt, and the measuring line will be stretched out over Jerusalem, declares the Lord Almighty. Proclaim further, this is what the Lord Almighty says, my towns will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and choose Jerusalem. God declares that he hasn't forgotten his promises. God declares that the time is coming when he will again have his towns and his cities overflowing with prosperity. He is promising that he will visit his people with mercy and that his house will be built. And God continues to build on these promises over the page to chapter 2 and verse 10. God tells them to shout and be glad. He says, "For I am coming, and I will live among you," declares the Lord. "Many nations will be joined with the Lord in that day and will become my people. I will live among you, and you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you." See, these people, these Israelites, as they're building God's house, they're building the temple, the place where God's presence and his glory dwells, to them he gives the promise that he himself will come and live among them. God's not forgotten his people, he has not abandoned them, but he's on his way. And he shows the men building God's temple that these people, these men building the temple, and the temple itself, they're really just symbols of things to come. Now, who here has seen Zoolander? Who's seen the original Zoolander? People don't want to own up to it, I reckon, but I reckon more of you have seen it. Anyway, I love that movie. My wife hates it. There's this one scene in it where this guy, Zoolander, he's a male model, and the caricature is that he's not too bright. He's got a few screws loose. They're trying to bribe him. The bad guys are trying to bribe him by offering to make a Derek Zoolander school for kids who can't read good and want to learn to do other stuff good too. And so they're trying to bribe him with this school, and they present this model, this incredible model of this magnificent school. And Derek Zoolander gets down, he looks at it and he goes, "What is this? A school for ants?" And he throws it up and they look at him in utter disbelief, because everyone else knows it's just symbolic of the school they're actually going to build, whereas he's so dim-witted that he thinks that this model is the real deal, is the final thing. Well, God is kind of saying something similar here, but on the flip side, that the temple that the people are building, that his glory will dwell in, and these people that have specific roles amongst God's people, well, they're kind of like that school for ants. They're a symbol of the real deal that's still to come. See, ultimately, it's not going to be through a building that people build that God will dwell amongst his people. It's not going to be through an earthly king that God will establish his kingdom. And it's not even going to be through earthly priests that God will deal with people's sin. No, these are symbols of things to come. And so we see in chapter 3, verse 8, that very point. "Listen, O High Priest Joshua, and your associates seated before you, who are men symbolic of things to come. I am going to bring my servant the branch. See the stone I have set in front of Joshua. There are seven eyes on that stone, and I will engrave an inscription on it, says the Lord Almighty. And I will remove the sin of this land in a single day." Now, I don't know what the stone and the eyes are. You can talk to me about that afterwards. But what God is saying is that what is happening in Israel, the temple being rebuilt, and these people that he has chosen to rebuild it, are symbolic of his servant who is to come. Symbolic of this servant who will come, who will deal with the people's sin, who will establish God's house and God's presence among his people, and who will bring about God's kingdom. Well, yesterday, as Aaron and Keisha and I were having a little look at Luke's Gospel, we were reading the account in Luke's Gospel of Jesus' crucifixion. And as we read, we noticed that there are all these little things in there, just details about what happened, that were actually promised long, long before Jesus came along. Little predictions, just little tiny details, like soldiers gambling for Jesus' clothes and all sorts of different little bits and pieces that were promised would happen hundreds of years before, and somehow all happened with Jesus. And we're talking about how when you look at all of this together and all of these little predictions that come true, it builds this base of evidence that Jesus really is the fulfillment of God's promises. Jesus really is the branch that God promised. So let's return to the section we read before in chapter 9. And in verse 9, we see one of these little predictions. Daughter of Zion is just another word for Jerusalem, the center of God's people. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, I don't know what you think of when you think of sort of an ancient king in Palestine or in the regions there. But back then, if you're a king, you couldn't be a hippie. What I mean is that if you're a king, you've got to be a warrior. You've got to lead your people into battle. You've got to protect your nation. And so what does a king ride when he comes in to his coronation? Well, he gets on a big war horse, a mighty steed, suited up in armor and gold and silver, and he carries his sword. Or, I don't know, if I was a king, I think I'd want to ride a rhino. I reckon that would be pretty warlordish. You know, the mace off the side. Anyway, I digress. The point is that if you're a king, you don't ride a donkey. It's like the equivalent of a prince going to his coronation service at the castle and riding up on a BMX bike. It's just not what a king does. And so it's a very weird thing for someone to say about a mighty king who will rule the whole world. Yet here we have it, this king that God will send will come into Jerusalem riding a donkey. And he won't be a proud, tough, domineering king. He'll be a gentle, humble king. And this king will bring peace to all the earth. Not only to his own kingdom, but verse 10, he will proclaim peace to the nations. Now, this doesn't really make sense, because if you're looking after your kingdom and you've got enemy nations, you're not going to proclaim peace to them. Yet somehow this king will bring about peace that will span the whole world. Yet, if we read on in Zechariah, we see it's not going to be smooth sailing for this king. We jump down to chapter 11 and verse 12 at the bottom of the page. We see that this king will be sold. His people will not want him. I told them, verse 12, if you think it best, give me my pay, but if not, keep it. So they paid me 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the handsome price at which they priced me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter. This king was sold for the measly price of 30 pieces of silver. But not only was he sold, he was pierced. Chapter 12, verse 10. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. And this servant, this shepherd, will be struck and abandoned. Chapter 13, verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is close to me, declares the Lord Almighty. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. See, this branch that God has promised, this king who's at the center of all of God's promises and purposes for his people, will be sold for 30 pieces of silver. He will be struck and he will be pierced and he will be mourned over. And when we come to Jesus 500 odd years later, well, we see Jesus fulfilling all these predictions. Jesus is the one who humbly, gently rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. Jesus is the one who was sold by Judas for 30 pieces of silver, who then went and spent it buying the potter's field. Jesus is the one who was struck and all of his sheep, his disciples, ran away. Jesus is the one who was pierced and mourned over. Well, Jesus is the center of God's promises. We ask the question, has God forgotten his promises? Well, the answer is no, God has not forgotten his promises. His promises all come true in Jesus. It is in Jesus that those things that were symbols back then find their reality and fulfillment. Well, you might think, well, if Jesus really is that king, where's the peace? And that's a good question. You might think, if Jesus really is that king, well, where is he now? And that's another good question. Well, Jesus made another promise to us. He left us and he promised that he would return. And so we, kind of like the Israelites back then, wait for the fulfillment. We've received God's promises. We've seen that Jesus is the King who will bring peace, who brings salvation. And we wait for the fulfillment. We wait for Jesus to return. As I said at the beginning, we're prone to forget, aren't we? It's not just me. We're all prone to forget. And we're all prone to forget God's promises. We're prone to forget that Jesus did indeed fulfill these promises of God. I want to encourage you that we must not forget. We must remember that God hasn't forgotten his promises, but that in Jesus and in his return, they will all be fulfilled. We need to look back to Zechariah, back to Jesus, see God's promises fulfilled, and then we're able to see forward into the future and know that God will indeed keep his promises to us. I just want to finish with a verse from chapter 1 of Zechariah. It opens with this verse in verse 3. God says, "Tell the people, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Return to me, declares the Lord Almighty, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty." Well, that promise for Israel to return to God is still open for us, for you and me today. Let us turn to God in faith and knowing that he keeps his promises. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you keep all your promises through your Son, Jesus. We pray that we will turn to you in faith, knowing that you are trustworthy and will still keep your promises, that Jesus will return, he will establish peace, and that he will save us from all unrighteousness. Amen.